You're listening to the Harvest Fellowship Podcast with Pastor Paul Mount.
Well, with that, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Colossians as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament. We come now to chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is going to be winding down this message to the church that was in the Turkish city of Colossae. Now, Paul has a style of writing where in the beginning of the letter, whether you're looking at Ephesians or whether you're looking at Romans, the way that Paul writes is that he lays out the doctrine, he deals with the problems, and then he wraps up the letter dealing with what our response to the work of God is supposed to be. We are the responders of God. God works, and now we respond to God. And Christianity is not theoretical. Christianity is very practical. And you remember last time that our Christianity follows us into our marriage, follows us into our raising of our children, follows us into our place of work. It is very, very practical. Now, where he's going to take us, we're only going to cover about five verses today, is that our Christianity should also follow us all the way to the way that we use our mouths. And there's nothing that's more practical than what is coming out of our mouth. And he's going to talk about how do we talk to God about men and how do we talk to men about God. And the emphasis, of course, is going to be on prayer. Now, the skeptic puts very little importance upon prayer. In fact, somebody once said, we don't know who, give a man a fish, you'll feed him for a day. Give him a religion and he'll starve to death while he's praying for a fish. Now, that is not the biblical example of prayer. We don't pray for God to make us breakfast. We don't pray for God to drive us to work. We understand that there are certain responsibilities. But yet, what he's going to be showing us is that as a believer, we are commanded by God. It is not a choice. We are commanded by God to live in a state of ongoing prayer every day of our life. The early church was born out of a prayer meeting. You remember Acts chapter 1, they were in the upper room, they were in one accord, and they were in prayer. And the church was inaugurated there on the day of Pentecost. Then in chapter 2 of Acts, we're told what the early church involved itself in. Verse 42 said that they were devoted. They devoted, we know what devotion looks like. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayers. These were the four activities of the early church. They were devoted to the truth of the gospel. They were devoted to hanging out with one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another unto love and good works. They were devoted to remembering the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were devoted to prayer. Now, usually, when we pray is when we're under the gun. If things are relatively smooth in our life, everybody is healthy, all of our enemies are dying off like flies, I mean, chances are we aren't praying a whole lot. Now, Corey Ten Boom said, is prayer your steering wheel or is it your spare tire? Is it something you're pulling out when you are in need, or are we getting ahead of the curve? Are we getting ahead of the curve and we are using the Lord guiding our lives? Now, isn't it interesting that on the heels of talking about marriage, talking about raising kids, and talking about our places of employment, whether you're an employee or an employer, isn't it interesting that right on the heels of that, he now talks about prayer? And these three issues are usually the three stress point issues of our life. If you're under stress today, it is highly likely that the cause of that stress is either problems in your marriage, problems with your kids, or problems where you're working. And so right on the heels of that now, he says, look, let's get committed to prayer. Now, let's notice what he tells us about prayer. We've already covered verse 1 last time we were together, so we move on into verse 2 where he says this, now continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, notice, with thanksgiving. Now, when we struggle, what we tend to do, I got a problem with somebody. And what we tend to do is that we call in our allies. You have people in your life, and I have people in my life that I know that if I call them in and I tell them my side of the story, they will immediately side with me. Oh, poor kitty. Oh, look at this terrible thing that's happened to you. And they will strengthen the idea that I'm right and the other person's wrong. And yet, I'm not going to be changed and I'm not going to be challenged hearing those kinds of words. What I am changed by and how I am challenged is when I get alone. Now, if you have been walking with Christ for any length of time at all, you've no doubt have experienced this, where you've gotten alone with God in prayer, and you begin to just lay out, this is going on, that's going on, and then suddenly there comes that conviction, doesn't there, that, well, I probably should have said that different. You know, probably shouldn't have cussed him out, I guess. And, you know, I probably should have, you know, gone a little easy here. I should have been more gracious there. And I leave the time that I have spent with the Lord being challenged and being changed. And so Paul now, he uses a very interesting word here, this word continue. It means to give oneself continually. And we've had this verb tense before, that it is present, active, imperative, that this is active. This is what we are called to do. This is not optional. This isn't something that God is doing for us. This is our responsibility, and it is present tense. Every day, every moment of my life, there is to be a dependency upon the work of God being expressed in my life. And again, it's imperative. It is a command. You remember Samuel, the great prophet, the great judge in Israel, that he said to Israel one day, he said, you guys have blown it. Oh, man, you guys are in so much trouble. And you remember that the people said, pray for us, Samuel. And Samuel had an interesting reply. He said, far be it that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. He put it in the category of sin. Not to pray is sin. For you and I not to have a regular, ongoing prayer life from the perspective of heaven, it is living in sin. It is a rebellion against how God said we are to be doing life. So there is to be this persistence in prayer. Now, you remember Jesus gave two parables about being persistent in prayer. He gave us the parable of the unjust judge, and what a horrible human being this guy was. He did not care for God, and he did not care for man. What in the world is a guy doing being a judge? I mean, you talk about the worst personality possible for being a judge. It was this guy. And there was a woman with very little money. She's getting the runaround in the legal system, and so she went to the unjust judge. Now, he didn't care for God, he didn't care for other people, and so he would not listen to her case, but she kept it up, and she would not go away. And this guy finally said, ay, 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 this woman is driving me nuts. I've got to hear her case just to get her out of my courtroom. And then he gave the parable of the friend at midnight. Again, this is third world. Everybody's living in a one-room house. You slept in one room. You socialized in that room. Your kids are asleep there. And again, they put great emphasis upon hospitality. A friend shows up unexpected. For me not to be able to feed him would be a source of great embarrassment. And so he went to his neighbor at midnight. Hey, I need some bread here. And you know how it is with parents and little kids. Shut up. You're going to wake the kids up, right? I mean, it's the whole game is we got to keep them things sleeping, all right? So we got to, would you be quiet? And he kept beating on the door. And finally, the guy got up. And I'm sure he threw the loaf of bread at him. Now, Jesus was not saying, look, just whine. That's what you got to do. You just whine and you will wear down God, and eventually God will give you what it is you are asking him for. It is a comparison that Christ is giving there. Christ is saying, now look, if persistence will move the unwilling. Here you got two guys. They are completely and totally unwilling, but they are made willing by persistence. All right, persistence moves the unwilling. But your heavenly Father, he is willing. Your heavenly Father wants to be involved and wants to move in your life. So how much more will persistence move the heart of God. Now, this guy, George Mueller, what a guy he was. You read his biography and you will be inspired. He ran many years ago an orphanage in London. And incredible stories of the faithfulness of God. When he was 40 years of age, he had made a commitment that there were five of his friends that were not believers. And he decided that he was, at age 40, he's going to write down these five names on a list. And every day, the rest of his life, he's going to pray that they would come to the saving knowledge of Christ every day. Within a few months, two came to the saving knowledge of Christ. 10 years later, after praying every day for 10 years, the third came to Christ. 25 years later, the guy is now 65 years of age. He has prayed for these souls every day of his life. 25 years later, the fourth came to the saving knowledge of Christ. And then we read, and for the last friend, Mueller carried on praying till he died at 92, 52 years of praying. He never saw a change come to his friend. But not long after the funeral, he too, that would be his friend, discovered the wonder of salvation. And this is the commitment to prayer that God calls you and I to. Now the question is, why does God delay? I mean, I am asking for so many marvelous things. I cannot figure out what God's problem is. I mean, if he would only listen to me, we could get this world saved in a heartbeat. But why does the Lord delay? Sometimes the Lord delays because he is waiting to bring us into harmony with his purposes for our life. Go back to Samuel. He had a wonderful mother, didn't he? And you remember that she had been married for a number of years, unable to conceive a child. Now look, in that culture, everybody had their nose in everybody else's business. They didn't have these isolated lives that you and I have today. These were small villages. Everybody knew what was going on in everybody else's life. And now you've got a woman that cannot conceive. Oh my, she is a horrible, rotten sinner. We don't know what she's done, but oh, she's a horrible human being. There is this dark cloud following this woman. And then she has just the internal instincts of wanting to have a child. There's pressure on this woman. And she, no doubt, for years is praying, God, allow me to have a child. But what was God waiting on? Did God want her to have a child? Yes, he did. It was God's will for her to have a child. But what was he waiting on? He was waiting on that day when she would say, all right, God, here's the deal. You give me a little baby boy, and I'll give you that little baby boy back. Because God had big plans for Sammy, didn't he? And he was just waiting for that mother's heart to fall in line with his purposes. And once that heart was in line with the will of God, oh, the heavens were opened up in that poor woman's life. Sometimes the Lord delays because he wants to give us more. Sometimes the Lord is delaying because our target's way too low, right? God, we're aiming far below what God wants to do in our life. You remember Martha. Here she is. She's got this sick brother. She is praying like crazy. God, heal my brother. She is sending a message to Jesus. You got to get here quick. My brother is sick, for heaven's sakes. What does Jesus do? He doesn't get off the dime. He still hangs out where he was at. He doesn't come running. He waits until he knows that her brother has died. Now, how do you like that? You're praying to God to heal your brother, and the Son of God, it doesn't even bother showing up. Now, was it God's will to raise up her brother? Absolutely, it was God's will. But he was going to do something grander in her life. You see, to see a loved one healed, I mean, man, now that is impressive to see a loved one healed. But to see a loved one's decomposed body coming back to life? Now that's a faith builder if there ever was one. And the reason why God was delaying is that he was going to do something grander. And what we are being told here is that, look, you keep praying. It is an imperative. It is present tense. You keep praying until there is a yes or a no. Now remember, a no is an answer. No is an answer. I have been praying and praying, and look, God gave you the answer. It's no, all right? Let go of a cupcake. Let's move on. You've got your answer there. You pray until there is a yes or a no. Then notice in verse 3, he says, now meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Where's this guy at? This guy is in prison. He's in prison being falsely accused. Now imagine, you're in prison, falsely accused, and you're rotting away in this prison. And now you're writing back to us, and we get to your prayer request. What are you going to be asking us to pray for? Pray you get a better lawyer, right? Pray that, you know, you get another hearing before the judge. Pray that you find a sympathetic ear in the prison system or some such thing. Notice what this guy is praying for. Pray that I can continue to do the very thing that got me thrown in prison in the first place. Isn't that fascinating? You see, this is why the only way you're going to stop a man like this is to kill him. And that is exactly why they ended up killing this guy. Now, notice what he prays for. He wants them to pray that God would open a door for the word of God. You see, he understood that the sovereignty of God plays a huge role in bringing salvation to the human soul. Now look, Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. Now that word believes there, again, it's active in its voice. This is our responsibility. I am responsible to believe in Christ. But you remember that Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. See, he realized that there is a divine element when it comes to salvation, that we must be drugged to the saving knowledge of Christ by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, those of you that have come to Christ a little bit later in life, you experienced that. Remember how much of your life was, I don't want to hear it. Get away from you. There would be people that would talk to you about what their church was doing and, you know, how God answered their prayer. And you were, get away from me. I don't want to hear that, right? I don't want to hear. And then one day it was like, what were you saying? What were you saying about that? Now, why is there a change? Why were you so resistant? And now all of a sudden, there's an openness there. Now, from the book Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, the author makes this point. I believe that much of our evangelism is ineffective because we depend too much on technique and strategy. Evangelism has slipped into the sales department. We think that if we can just shiny Jesus up a little bit, you know, if we can just market Christ just a little bit more and make him a little bit more appealing, that people will come. And what Paul is saying, now look, this guy has got a double doctorate degree from the school of Gamaliel. I mean, this guy is smarty pants if there ever was one. And this guy realizes that, look, I'm not going to be able to do this with a slick ad campaign. I need God to open up the door. I need God to drag souls to himself. And you have got loved ones that you care about. And what you need to be praying is that God, by his mercy, would be dragging their sorry rear ends to salvation, all right? You need to pray that God would be opening up their heart. Now, notice that he says that he would make it. Now, what is the it there that he's talking about? He's talking about the mystery, the whole story of salvation. He's praying. Now, again, he's not relying upon his intellect. He's not relying upon his ability to argue points. He needs God to give him the ability to communicate truth to this people. And so when you're talking to these friends and these relatives, and they're talking to you, and you're staring them in the eye, one of the things that you should be doing is praying in your heart, Lord, what do I say? God, what do I say? How do I combat this? What do they need to hear? And Paul is saying, pray that the Lord would give me insight on how to handle these situations. Now look, if Paul needed that, how much more do you and I need that? Then notice that he says in verse 5, he says, now you walk in wisdom towards those that are outside. And isn't it interesting here? He says, redeeming the time. You order your life aright. You want to make an impact? Order your life aright. If you are borrowing money from friends and family and not paying them back, and then you want to tell them about Jesus, I'm thinking it's not going to work, brothers and sisters, right? What they are looking for is reality in our life. Now, he says to the church, now pray that you would have wisdom. Now, before you know it, we're going to blink and the holidays are going to be upon us. We're going to be hanging out with unbelieving friends and relatives in some of these gatherings. And what do we need? We need wisdom. How do I share with this person? How do I react? How do I respond to them? Now, from the book, The History of the Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, where we read this, that by embracing the faith of the gospel, the Christians incurred the supposed guilt of unnatural and unpardonable offense. They dissolved the sacred ties of custom and education, violated the religious institutions of their country. They despised whatever their fathers had believed as true or had reverenced as sacred. See, you have to understand, the early church, they had a fine line that they were trying to walk. Now, they're in these small, well-connected villages. Christianity is now spreading from village to village throughout the empire. And each of these villages, now they had their favorite gods that they would worship. Now let's say you're living in a village and you guys worship the earthquake god, right? And you want to be in the good graces of the earthquake god because you don't want an earthquake to destroy your happy little village, right? And so you're on good terms, you assume, with the earthquake god. And then one day an old earthquake comes around and it destroys your village. What happened? Why is the earthquake god upset with us? And they do a little bit of investigation, and you got a small gathering of these Christians that are meeting down there at the end of the street, and they are not worshiping the earthquake god, and now the earthquake god is taking it out on us because we are harboring, in his opinion, these criminals. Now, what Paul was saying to the early church is that, look, man, you've got to live wisdom. You got to live wisely. Much of the trouble that we bring on ourselves is because we live foolishly. We're not communicating effectively. Look, I'm not your enemy, all right? I'm not your enemy. I don't think that I'm better than you. I don't think that I'm more righteous than you. I don't think that God loves me more. Look, you're misunderstanding. Now, another author tells us this, that as Christianity became more widespread and better understood, however, these suspicions began to fade away. And this is what Paul is saying, that we have to live in this wise manner. Now, how else we are to live is, notice that he says, now, redeeming the time, which means to buy up. It means to make the most of every opportunity. As you live your life, you're going to go from season to season. And in each season of your life, there's going to be different opportunities that are going to come your way. And the season that you're in right now affords certain opportunities to you. There's certain people that you're going to be rubbing shoulders up against. There are certain opportunities that God's going to bring across your path. And then this season will end. And then you're going to go into another season. And there are going to be other opportunities there. And what Paul is saying is that we must not make the mistake of putting off opportunities. Because the opportunity that you have, you see, you need to take stock of your life. Who is in your life right now? Who is open right now? Who are you chummy with? Where are those opportunities that you can demonstrate the love of Christ? Who can you serve today? Who can you extend love to today? And take advantage of that today, because you might not have it tomorrow. You remember Mordecai and Esther. This is a great example of that. Here is little Esther, and what a bombshell she must have been. And she wins the beauty contest, and the crazy Persian king selects her to be his wife, and then the crazy Persian king brings forth the edict to kill all of the Jews. And you remember that Mordecai comes to cute little beauty queen and says, look, sister, you got to go into your husband, tell him to cool his jets. We are not the enemies of the Persians. And you remember that she said, well, look, you don't understand how these things work. I don't know if he's mad at me. I don't know if he's upset. But if I go in there unannounced, I might not walk out of that place. He might end up killing me. And you remember that Mordecai said, look, if you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this? Look, who knows that the whole reason why God has given you beauty, The whole reason why God has even given you life is to bring you to this hour. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be in heaven as the Lord unfolds? Now look, you had this opportunity. You had that opportunity. You had that opportunity. You came to the opportunity of a lifetime and you punted. Now look, this is not a salvation issue. We are saved by his grace alone. This is a rewards issue. And what he was saying to this cute little beauty queen is that look, God is going to work with or without you. But how is it that maybe your entire life has been about this? And so Paul says, look, as the disciples of Christ, let's live with wisdom and let's take advantage of the opportunities that we have today. Then he closed. Well, he doesn't close here, but we're going to close here with verse 6. And he says, now let your speech always, always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer, notice each one. I love William Barclay's translation of this. He says, let your speech always be with gracious charm, seasoned with the salt of wit, so that you will know the right answer to give in every case. And then he goes on with this observation. Christianity in the minds of many is connected to a kind of sanctimonious dullness and an outlook in which laughter is almost a heresy. The Christian must commend his message with the charm and the wit which were in Jesus himself. Isn't it interesting how that Jesus, that he could relate to the religious person, he could relate to the prostitute, he could relate to the thief, he could relate to the alcoholic. He had a way of speaking truth into the lives of people. And what Paul is telling us here, now look, you need to be in prayer. You need to be living your life with wisdom and make sure that the words that are coming out of your mouth are seasoned with salt. Now, salt was a preservative. The words that are coming out of your mouth, are they preserving people? Are they encouraging people? Are they strengthening people? Or are you criticizing? Are you tearing people down? And so Paul says, look, we need to be people of prayer so that we know how we should be answering in each of these situations. Remember Solomon said, a wise man studies how to answer. Don't say the next thing that comes into your brain, but rather study how I should answer. So look, how is it that we share our faith? Well, I think first of all, we take a page out of George Mueller's book, that we make a list. Because if you don't make a list, what do? Remember, you're sent to the grocery store by your wife, and she says, make a list. And I say, locked and loaded, baby. I don't need no list here. And then I get home, and I've forgotten half the things, and then I hear about it the rest of the night. You make a list so that you do not forget. And you pull out that list every single day. You make a list, and then you listen. You listen to them. Don't dominate the conversation, letting them know how much spiritual truth you know. You listen to their heart, listen to them, and then serve them. How can I make life easier for them? And then you tell them about grace. Do you understand what a rare message the grace of God is? Do you understand that most of the people who are not born again in your life believe that the way that they are made right with God is by doing this and doing that? They got to quit smoking. They got to quit drinking. They got to quit this. They got to quit. And for you to come along and say, no. You don't have to quit anything. All you need to do is trust in Christ. You trust in Christ, and God will begin to make the changes that he wants you to make. You come to salvation by grace alone. And then do some fun with them. I mean, how many unbelievers believe that Christians are the dullest sticks in the mud going, that we just, you know, our fun time is an all-night prayer meeting. That's how, you know, we get off. And that's their perception of us. And what he is saying is, look, figure out something that they enjoy, that you can enjoy together. And in the midst of that enjoyment, you let your light shine. And then look, bring them to church. And you bring them to church, not necessarily to get them saved, but you bring them to church so that they understand who Christians are. Do you remember before you were in church, the misconceptions you had about what they did in there? Are they handling snakes? Are they sacrificing babies? What in the world are they doing there? And you bring them here so that they understand you can dress normal, right? You can dress normal. We're just ordinary people that have been brought to the saving knowledge of Christ. I knew a woman that so dearly wanted to be saved for years, but she was so dirt poor that she did not have the money to buy the outfit that she believed was necessary to come to church. Now, where did she get that idea? She got that from some stupid Christian is where she got that idea from. And so here is a person that's being held back from the saving knowledge of Christ because of a misperception about who believers are and what believers wear. Now, it's very interesting what's going on in our culture right now. Everything is getting centralized, isn't it? Banks are getting centralized. The media is getting centralized. Our world is getting very, very centralized. And what we are doing in the church is that if it's big, then it's got to be of God. And we love the big show, right? And all of our evangelism is beginning to focus on crusades. Now, crusades are terribly exciting, aren't they? If you've ever been to one, I mean, thousands of people singing praises to Christ. You got a smoking hot band up there on the stage with unbelievable gifts. You've got a polished speaker up there addressing the crowd. And there's an energy that develops about it. And that energy so often is what is driving a person to go forward, not conviction of being a sinner before a thrice holy God. And when we study the results of crusades, we discover this. We discover that only 6% of the people that come forward at an evangelistic crusade are any different in their beliefs 1 year later. So when you're at this crusade and you see this stadium floor filled with all kinds of people, understand that 94% of them 1 year from that day will be absolutely no different than what they were before they got to the crusade. There was a study that was done of 17,000 born-again Christians, and the question was asked, what or who was responsible for your coming to Christ? Now, yes, it was the Lord, it was the Holy Spirit, but what was the environment that God used? Interestingly enough, those that came to Christ in a crusade was 0.25% to 0.5%. That is not many. A local church program, you have some kind of outreach, maybe you sent a team for hurricane relief or some such thing, 2%. Not many, certainly better than a crusade. 90% were brought to Christ because of the influence of a friend or a relative. And the author of the study says this: the great majority of people today trace their spiritual roots directly to a friend or a relative as a major reason they are now in Christ. So look, here is what Paul is telling us. Paul is saying, now, because you are saved, right? Because you are made righteous because of the work of Christ, this is how your marriage operates. This is how you do raising the kids. This is how you handle yourself in work, and you give yourself to prayer. You continue to give yourself to prayer, and you ask God to give you wisdom. You ask God to give you the insight. And look, basically what he is saying, you want to be used of God, just be human. All right, just be a human being. You go through the book of Acts, how many of the followers of Christ were acting like jerks? How many? Right? I don't find any jerks there in the book of Acts. It was just simple people living their life under the influence of the Holy Spirit, looking for those opportunities that God is bringing their way. Be a friend, be loving, be wise, and the work of Christ will continue to move forward in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your ways are easy, that your ways are not so complicated that we got to go to Bible college to figure it out. That look, if we will but just give a few moments to your word, that you give us tremendous insight for living. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to get a bigger vision of what life is, Life is bigger than just going to work and going home and eating and turning around and doing it all over again. But life is to be lived on the edge of our seats, knowing that any moment the God of the universe might bring an opportunity to us where we can bring glory to him and we can see the interest of his kingdom furthered. And so, Father, would you help us to be eternally minded? Would you help us to be spiritually minded, that we would be ready when you call? Lord, help us to cause our faith to be practical when it comes to the very basics of life. And Lord, use us to serve, use us to love, and Father, give us wisdom. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.
It's not where you've been. It's not what your eyes have seen. It's not who you are. It's not what you'll become. It's not what.
Thanks for listening to the Harvest Fellowship podcast. If you haven't checked out the free Harvest Fellowship mobile app, you can download on the Apple App Store or Google Play. Also, don't forget to tune in to the Harvest radio station at harvestfellowshipradio.com.